price he paid for me. I can lift my hands in praise to him and shout the victory. It's through the blood. That's all I have to plead. It's through the blood that Jesus shed for me. Not my words of my own righteousness, for filthy rags are they, but because of that old rugged tree hanging on dark Calvary, that is my only plea. It's through the blood.
Man, that was a blessing. Should have sung that this morning. Amen. Yeah. That was a blessing. Appreciate them singing. Continue, of course, to be in prayer for the Nelsons as they get ready to head down after first of the year to start a church down in Joplin out of our church. And that'll be a blessing to see that happen. Amen. For them and for us both. And I appreciate them singing. As they were singing, I would do as I frequently do. I was thinking about when Brother Nelson got saved. And then, of course, they've seen some of their family saved. And now here they are in front of the church singing, and God called him to preach, and before long he'll be down there pastoring a church, and it's just a blessing to see what God does in people's lives. And when the Boldens were singing the other day, I was thinking about how God had saved them, and then of course Mason leading singing, called to preach. Only God saved the Boldens, but then he got saved, and now he's in the ministry. And of course I could say the same thing about what Brother Tim leads singing, or in Caroline and Tabitha are singing, Pena's. I could work my way around the whole room and talk about, how God's worked in people's lives. I don't get the credit for it. God gets credit for that. I'm just saying it makes it worth it to do that. And it's amazing what God will bring you to. I was sitting there, Brother Nelson was thinking, singing, and this is stuff I was thinking about. I thought, I wonder how many years ago he thought, there is no way on earth I'd be in front of a church full of people with my kids singing about the blood. And so God will certainly bring you a long way, won't he? Amen. And I know this much. I think I could speak for all of us when I could say this. I wouldn't go back. There's nothing in this world before church, before we got saved and started serving the Lord, there's nothing to go back to. That's right. And I tell you, your family is so much better off, and your home is so much better off. What can you give your kids that's any better than that, like we saw tonight? Just nothing better than that, than knowing the Lord and serving Him. And boy, I tell you what, if there's ever a time your kids need it, and you need it, and I need it, it's a day. We're in a hopeless, confused, upside-down world that has no sense of itself or where it's going or what it's doing, and a country that's tearing itself apart. And our kids need the Lord now as much as they've ever needed Him. And so just amazing, what God does in our heart and in our life. And just thankful. I just want to give Him the praise for that, what He is able to do. And I've said this many times. People come into a church, and visit, and they look around and think, these people don't have a clue what's going on in the real world. Yeah, we do. We all came out of the real world. We are fleeing the real world and trying not to be like that, and trying to see what God can do in our life and give our family something better than what this world has to offer. There's something out there better than divorce and drug addiction and alcoholism and worry and concern and confusion and suicide and doubt and wonder. There's just assurance in His book, and we all need that. All right? Okay, turn over to John 14. We'll get the next message, John chapter 14. That one was short. This one won't be as short. John chapter 14, if you've been with us on Sunday night, you know that we've been in a series on John 13 through 17. And what makes those chapters so important is that Jesus in these chapters is meeting with the 12, His disciples, His first church. And this meeting is taking place not very long before the crucifixion. And so these are I think we're actually calling this series, I keep writing on my paper of the John 13 through 17 series, but we're actually calling it Last Moments with the Savior, and what Jesus had to say to these disciples before he departed. And because he was saying it also to his church, they have application to us as we think about our theme, Rekindle the Flame. If we could just get back to the things that Jesus told these people in John 13 through 17, it would be a big help to us. So we're going to see what God has for us tonight. Speaking of Rekindle the Flame, let me remind you not to forget about upcoming events. A lot of things coming up, so stay on top of that in the bulletin. Our missions conference is going to be here just, five, 6 weeks away, not very far. In the future, we're trying to get ready for that. Looking forward to Brother Mike Custer being with us from North Dakota. It's going to be a great week there, I think. So keep that in prayer. Start asking God now to speak to your heart. Certainly praying about what God have us give toward faith promise, but also how God would speak to us. Our theme this year is going to be Rekindling the Flame of Personal Evangelism. We're going to be saying some things after the conference is over. We're going to try to get refocused on doing a lot more door knocking and face-to-face work and seeing what we can do about reaching people one-on-one, not just in missions. We do a tremendous job on that. But we're also going to be redoing some things with our Sunday school teachers and different things about being far more plugged in from the preacher on down, far more plugged in with people. And so the missions conference will kind of kick that off, so hold that up in prayer, if you would. Then on the other side of that, we've got stuff like the church picnic coming up. That's always good. Hot dogs, hamburgers, and volleyball. You can't beat that on a beautiful Saturday, which we're praying for. And so look forward to the picnic, and we've got other stuff coming up in October, November. So just going to be a good fall. I'm excited. It's cooled off. That's exciting for me right there. The weather's better, and it's been a great few days. And so excited about the things coming up. Always love fall, not just because of the weather and the trees turning, but I always like fall around the church. There's a lot of exciting stuff happens in the fall with picnics and a missions conference, and then we have our December revival coming up pretty soon in December as well. So just looking forward to a good fall. Going to see what God's got to do. All right, John, I've killed enough time. You've surely found it by now. John 14, look in verse 16, if you would. We're just going to jump, and let's go to verse 15. We'll just kind of jump into the context here, and then we'll go back and pick up a little bit of it. We need to go systematically through our Bible. Helps us to learn all of it. But in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, then it should be in red letters. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. I'm going to speak on this subject. The Comforter has come. And we'll see what God has for us there. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Brother Tim Caldwell, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you tonight so very thankful for your word. And I pray now that as your word is preached, you would help us to be attentive to it. We're so thankful for the Comforter in our lives to help us, to guide us and lead us. And I pray that we might be receptive to his leading, not just through this message, but in every day and in everything as we try to live a life that pleases you. And so we just pray that you would release, be with us our preaching time now in your son's holy and precious name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, reverence to God's word. As I said, in John 13 through 17, Jesus is speaking to his church just before he leaves. And in the context of our passage, if you go back up a little bit to verse 12 of chapter 14, in the context of the passage, Jesus had given the disciples, or he has given his church, a pretty amazing or significant promise. And he says in verse 12, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That's a pretty significant promise, especially considering who it was that said it. Jesus says that my church, will do greater works than I have done. And we've already preached on that verse, so we won't preach on it again, other than to say this. He's not saying that we're going to do greater works in the area of wonder or amazement. I mean, how could we possibly do greater works in that sense? Jesus gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raised people from the dead. It's going to be a little hard to top that, you know. And so that's obviously not what he's talking about. How could we possibly hope to compete? I hate to use that word, but compete in the sense of doing greater works in that context than he did. That would be utterly impossible. And as we saw when we were preaching on it, again, I don't want to go into it all again. He's not talking here about greater works in the sense of quality, I guess, or amazement or wonder. He's talking about greater works in the sense of quantity, that our ministry as the New Testament church today will be bigger than his in the sense of physical scope. It's not a promise to do greater works by wonder or power. It's about the idea that we'll do greater works in the sense of influence or quantity. And though Jesus did some amazing things in his earthly ministry, which is only 3 years long, that could only be attributed to God because of the wonder of them. The truth is, though, that as far as physical impact and as far as people reached in those 3 years, it was relatively small compared to the world and compared to the need. You know, he never left the area in which he was born and raised, and he was a very small, contained area. And as we said when we looked at that passage in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Peter saw more people saved in one message or one service than Jesus probably saw saved in his entire three-year ministry. And so Peter's ministry was greater in that sense than Jesus' ministry was. And even here at Calvary, we've seen more done more than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. I mean, between the missionaries we've sent, the missions money given, the people we've seen saved over the years, and you know, the men that we've trained and sent out in churches planted. Jesus planted one church. We've already planted more than that. And so we've seen more in that sense done than he did. That's not negative concerning Christ or boasting of us. There's nothing wrong with any of that, because that was the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan never was to come and reach the world himself. He came, of course, as we saw this morning, and as we know, he came to make salvation possible for all mankind, to die in our place so that we might be saved. And he came to do that, but then he also came to establish his church, that the church might spread his word through the ministry of the local church. It was never his plan to reach the word himself. It was always Christ's plan for man to reach his fellow man. It was always God's plan for parents to reach their children, and for families to reach family, and for friends to reach friends, and for co-workers to reach co-workers, and for people in a community to reach a community. It was always God's plan for us to take the gospel to other people. It was never his plan to come. He came to make salvation possible, to provide the plan. But then his plan was for us to take it and tell our fellow man. His plan was for us to care enough about people to tell people, you don't have to go to hell. You can be saved if you'll receive Jesus as your Savior. It's always been his plan for that. No greater thing can a parent do than reach their children for Christ. That was always his plan. After all, who cares more for them than you do? And so it's God's plan to do this. Now, what that means, though, is this is a serious promise that we as a church and a people will do greater works than he did. But it ought to seem or be self-evident that this is a great promise, but it is also a great obligation. This is not just a promise, but it is a responsibility. It is our job to do greater than he did, in the sense that it's our job to reach more people, put ourselves in contact with more people, get the gospel to more people than he did, because that's why he left us here. We're to occupy till he comes, sharing these things. So it's a promise with a great obligation to his churches. You with me so far? Now, how do we do this? How is this promise possible? How is it possible for us to do greater things than he did? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us right in the text how we're to accomplish this, how as a church we're to go forth and do greater things. Again, it's not our job. We're not in the entertainment business. Say amen. We're not in the feel-good business, though we want you to feel good. That's not the business we're in. We're in the business of seeing people saved, lives changed, just like we talked about, and Jesus making a difference in people's lives in a real, meaningful way. So how is all of this possible? How does it take place? Well, we've already looked at some of it, but let me put it all together in a package. First of all, in verse 12, if it's going to be possible for us to do greater works, a church to do greater works in the sense of influence and impact than Jesus did, then first of all, it requires faith. Notice, if you will, in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me shall do greater works. He's not talking here about someone who's saved. He's already talking to saved people. He's talking about saved people who have faith, who have the faith to do greater works than he did. So if we're going to do greater works than he did, first we have to believe. We have to have faith. Well, what do we got to believe? Certainly we have to believe in Jesus as our Savior. We got to believe that he exists. So no, that's a given. We have to believe all that. But let me give you three things, and we're just going to move on quickly. First of all, there's got to be faith. There's got to be a faith in Christ that drives us to want to do more for him. There's got to be a faith in us that makes me want to serve him. And can I just tell you tonight, and I don't want to park on this, but if you're saved tonight, then you ought to have a faith that drives you to want to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, to want to serve Him, to want to raise your family in the house of God and to serve God and say, hey, what's God got for me to do? What can I do to serve Him? He died on our behalf and we claim Him as our Savior. There ought to be enough faith that says, I love Him because of what He did for me. And the love of Christ constrains me and I want to do something for Christ. Hey, I want to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's got to be enough faith to want to be used. The reason why we have a country full of people and people who attend church off and on who never do anything for God or seem to have any desire for God is because they don't have a faith that drives them to want to do it. The more you learn this book, the more you learn of Him, the more you want to do for Him because we believe in Him in that sense. Then secondly, there's got to be a faith that's so real that it drives us to reach lost man. How are we going to rekindle personal evangelism unless we have enough faith to believe that hell is real and heaven is real and condemnation is real and the great white throne judgment is real and people are dying and going to hell all around us if they don't get saved, including my family, if they don't get saved. I have to have a faith to believe that to the point that it drives me to be concerned about the condition of their soul. I'm just amazed at people who profess to be, who are parents and profess to be saved and seem to have so little concern about the soul of their own children. If you can't care about your kids, how are you going to care about anybody else? And so there has to be a faith that says, I believe what the Bible says about salvation and condemnation and heaven and hell. And I believe it to the point that I must tell other people. I must tell my family. I must tell my coworkers. I must tell those I come in contact about their need to be saved and how God can gloriously save them if they will just accept Him as their Savior. So there has to be a faith like that. And then thirdly, we've got to have the faith that makes us believe that we can have an impact as Christ works in us. We have to believe, we have to have the faith to believe that I can do something for Christ as He enables me and He empowers me. I have to have a faith that says I want to do something. I have to have a faith that's so real that says I must reach other people for Christ. Then I've got to believe that God can use me. Our first response anytime an opportunity comes up to serve Him is, I can't. Well, you got to have the faith, not in yourself, but in what Christ can do through you, that I could do something for God. Listen, our family could do something for God. And my wife and I could do something for God, and I could do something for God, and our children could grow up to do something for God. God could take our children and use them for His service. We've got to have the faith to believe that. So if we want to do greater things than He did in the sense of scope and impact, we've got to have the faith to believe that it's possible, that it's necessary, and there's nothing more important than being used of Him. Amen. Amen? So we have to have faith. First thing we have to do is believe. And if you can believe that stuff and want it, and the faith to want it, then you're on the road to being used of Him. Then secondly, beyond faith, there must be prayer. Prayer. In John chapter 13 and verse 14, after saying what He did in verse 12 about faith, then in verse 13, He says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you've always got to take the Bible in context, and this is in the context of verse 12. Of doing greater things for Him so that He might be glorified. He even says in verse 13 and 14, He speaks of glorifying the Father. And so this is not a prosperity gospel thing. This is not Jesus saying, I'm a blank check. You just pray, and if you can believe, then I'll do it for you. If you just have enough faith, you'll be rich. I've never mustered that much faith, if that's the case. If you have enough faith, you'll be rich. If you have enough faith, you'll always be healthy. If you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. That's nonsense. And that's not what Jesus is saying. The context is in verse 12 of doing greater things for Him. And so Jesus says this. He says, if you can believe, if you have the faith to want to do more for me, if you have the faith to want to see your family serving God, if you have the faith to be concerned about your neighbor, then if you pray in that context and ask anything of me, I will do it. This is the promise that God will, that through prayer, when it comes to doing greater things for Him, we can overcome obstacles, we can overcome challenges in serving Him and in glorifying Him. He says, if you'll just pray, I'll supply what's necessary. This is when we start trying to do something for God and we go, what am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. We've come up against this obstacle. I don't know how we're going to get over it. How are we going to meet this need? How are we going to provide this need? How are we going to get past this challenge? Jesus says, pray. He says, if you will pray, I will respond. Now, he doesn't always respond the way we want him to, because what we want him to do is remove all obstacles immediately yesterday. God doesn't always work that way, but he says, I will provide the need if you want to serve me. Come on, this is a great promise. Get excited a little bit about it. He says, if you want to serve me and do something for me, if you want your family to serve me, if you want your kids to grow up and serve me, if you want to reach your neighbor and reach your town for Christ, if you want to do something, pray, and I will help you, and I will meet your need. So he says, if we'll pray, he'll help us to overcome challenges, overcome difficulties. Prayer that's empowered by a belief that anything we do for God, for his glory and for his will, can be accomplished by means of prayer. He says, if you just pray, God will supply the need. He won't make you wealthy, but he will supply the need to carry out his will in your life. Then thirdly, beyond faith and prayer, there has to be an obedient, submissive spirit. In 13:15 is why Jesus says this again in context. If you love me, this is a very difficult verse to understand, so you have to read it slow. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me if you love me. A lot of people love Jesus. Well, if you love him, then your focus should be to obey him and to keep his commandments. That's a submissive, obedient spirit. You only get that, friend, when you get saved. He says, if you want to be used of God, you've got to have a submissive, obedient spirit. God doesn't use rebels. He doesn't use people who draw lines with him. If you want to be used of God, you can't draw lines with God. You can't say, well, I'd like to be used, and I'd like to see our kids saved, and we'd like to see it make a difference in our life, but I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and we're not going to change this, and we're not going to change that. Well, friend, you're not going to be used. Because you've got to have a submissive, obedient spirit. Listen to me, and I'll move on because we've already preached on this. If you want to be used of God, you've got, being used of God has got to be more important than your rights. You can talk all day long about what you got the right to do and what you don't think you have to do, but you're never going to be used of God until you're willing to say, you know, being used of God and seeing God work in our children and our family and our life and seeing God use us is far more important than my rights. Yeah, maybe I got the right to do this or to do that, but I don't care about that. I want to be used of God. And so there's got to be that submissive, obedient spirit if we want to be used for him. A heart far more concerned with being used of God than pursuing, defending, or demanding our rights. Amen? Aren't you glad tonight God doesn't require us to give up everything? But there are certain things, if you're going to live for God and use for, be used of God, you're going to have to surrender to be used of him. And that's okay. Because the benefit far outweighs the right. I've never given up anything to serve God in which I'm not thankful later that I did, because the benefit is so much greater. Amen? And so there's got to be this willingness to have an obedient or submissive spirit. Now, even with all of that said, even with all of that true, there's one more powerful thing and direct press power that we need, and that's in verse 14 when he says this. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so Jesus says, even with faith, and even with prayer, and even with the submissive spirit, we need one more ingredient. If we're going to be used of God to do things greater than he did in scope and influence, then we have to have one more ingredient to make it all work. And that one more ingredient is the Holy Spirit of God. We need the indwelling, the person of the Spirit of God abiding within us. No, we don't just need him abiding within us. We need to be sensitive to the fact that he abides within us. And Jesus says, you need one more thing to make it all gel and to make it all work. You need the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of God. This is a power and a help that's only available when we're genuinely born again, truly saved. If you notice what he says in verse 17. With all that, we need one more powerful thing, the direct aid and presence of Almighty God in our life. This is not some mystical thing. This is the Almighty God making his presence known in our life. We need the Spirit of God. And this power or help is only available once we're truly saved. A lost person cannot receive the Spirit of God. That's why he says in verse 17 what he does. Notice, you can't get any clearer than this. Even the Spirit of truth, this is who else we need, whom the world cannot receive. Now, when the Bible talks about the world, he's talking about those who are not saved, those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, have never been born again. He says they can't receive the Spirit of God. You can't receive the Spirit of God until you get saved. Right. And so he says the world can't receive him, can't experience him, can't know what it's like. He says they can't receive the Spirit of God. Now, the Greek word that's used here in verse 17, where it talks about receiving the Spirit of God, the word receive means more than just to get. It means to take possession of something, to fully take up, to pick up. And why that's important is that it means not just having the Spirit of God dwelling within you, but to experience everything that comes with that. Now, we're not charismatics. We're not talking about speaking in tongues and all this other stuff. That's not what we're talking about. But there's great benefits to having the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Such things as conviction and leadership and direction and encouragement and illumination when we read the Word of God. All those things are a package that comes with the Spirit of God. That's the reason people, before they get saved, pick up their Bible and say, well, I'm reading it, but I can't understand a thing. Well, it's because you need the Spirit of God to help you understand it. And so there's all this that comes with it. So when he says they can't receive the Spirit of God, they're not just missing the Spirit, they're missing everything that comes with him when we get saved. So he says the world can't receive him. They can't enjoy all of those benefits, use all those benefits. So it means not just to receive him, but all that comes with him when we get saved. So you got to be saved in order to receive the Spirit of God. Now, there's a lot of various groups out there that are doing all manner of things that they claim are a demonstration of the Spirit or of Spirit baptism or of some other thing, whether they're speaking in tongues or seeing people healed or supposedly working miracles and doing things. There are many of those groups that are doing those things, yet at the same time have no understanding of the genuine gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody that adds baptism, works, or any other thing to the gospel is not saved, because there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in the gospel. So I don't care what anybody professes to be doing or claims to be doing as a demonstration of the Spirit. If they don't understand the gospel and they're not saved, it's not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. It might be the manifestation of a spirit, but it ain't holy, all right? And so I don't care if someone claims to have spoken in tongues. I don't care if someone claims to have healed somebody. I don't care if somebody claims to have made one leg longer than another because the guy had one leg shorter than the other. I don't care about any of that. If they're not saved, it is not the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus couldn't be any clearer. You can't get the Spirit until you get saved. And so anybody who claims to make a manifestation of the Spirit or being experiencing the Holy Spirit or manifesting it in some way, and if they're not saved, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not possible that it could be so. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't manifest himself in lost people. Now, Jesus says that the world can't receive him. And the reason why they can't receive him is because of two things. He says in verse 17, y'all still with me? He says they need him, but they can't receive him. It doesn't mean that they're absolutely unable to. It means they can't because of their own shortcomings, because of their own unwillingness to do so. And he says, makes two statements in verse 17. He says they can't receive him because, first of all, they can't see him. Now, have you ever seen him? Me neither. So he's not talking about physical sight, is he? He's talking about perception. In other words, they can't receive him because they're so spiritually blind, which we all are, that they can't perceive of their own need. They can't see their need of salvation. They can't see their need of him within their life. They can't see the need of the blood and of being saved. They can't perceive how badly they need it. And you'll never get saved until you perceive how badly you need it. And you'll never experience the indwelling of the Spirit of God until you perceive, I need that in my life. I need that. My family needs that. Whether my kids ever get saved, I'm lost and I need to be saved. Until you perceive that, you'll never be able to have him dwelling within you. The hard part of church work is trying to get people to perceive that they need it. Because you can preach on it and preach on it and preach on it, and people will go out and say, well, that was a good speech, with no perception of the fact that I need that in my life. And so he says they can't have it because they can't perceive of their need. If they will only stop for a minute and listen to the Word of God, make application of it to their life, and say, you know what? I think I need that. Well, then they could receive him. But they can't receive him because they can't even see their need. That's more true today than it's ever been in all the time I've been in the ministry. People are so hard to reach today because they're so full of this non-committal gospel, this prosperity gospel, this idea that everything's just going to be okay, that you can't get them to perceive their need. And that's the wickedness of this, that you can't get people to perceive their sin and their need. So if they could just perceive of it, they could receive him. But they can't because they just won't perceive of it. You could if you stop and listen, but they're not willing to consider that they need it. You with me? Then secondly, he says, not only can they not receive him because they can't see him, but secondly, they can't receive him because they lack the knowledge to receive him. He says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. They lack the knowledge of receiving him. Hey, listen, do you understand the context? You tuned in and listen. Do you understand the context? This goes back to verse 12. Why do we need to do greater things? Because the world can't receive the Spirit because they don't have the knowledge. What's our job? To reach more people than Jesus ever reached with the knowledge of how to receive him. You don't have to know a lot to get saved, but you got to know something. You got to know about your sin. You got to know what Jesus did. You got to know how to take and apply it to your life. And until you perceive your need enough that you're willing to say, I need to know what I need to do, then you can't be saved. You've got to perceive that you need it enough to say, I need some help. I need to know what I need to know in order to be saved. And so Jesus says they can't receive the Spirit of God because they don't perceive their need enough to want the knowledge of how to be saved. And if they would only do that, then just like you or I, if we're saved tonight, then they could receive him as well. With me? And so he said they're lacking in those two areas because they don't perceive or know the gospel. That's why they can't receive. Now again, I don't care what anyone claims to do in the Spirit or how they appear to be manifesting the Spirit. They're not blood-bought, born-again children of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God who regenerated them. It's not a manifestation or working of the Holy Spirit. So, if we're saved, we have a great promise from God in verse 12. That if by faith we can, by faith we can do something for him, if we'll pray, if we'll have a submissive spirit, want to be used, then we have the promise that God will empower us with the Spirit that dwells within us to be able to do it. Y'all are fired up about this, I can tell. But if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, then we have the promise that if we believe enough to want it, if we're willing to pray and seek his help, and if we're concerned about telling others and getting the word out there, then we have the promise that God says, I put the Spirit of God within you and I will indwell you. He will be within you and enable you to do my work and to do greater things for me. The greatest manifestation of the Spirit is not some supposed unknown language. It's doing something for God. That's the biggest manifestation of him. Now, this promise, he says in chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray and the God will send another comforter unto you. And we know who that comforter is because of the first sentence of verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, capitalized, that means it's the Holy Spirit. And we know that this was realized originally on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus empowered his church to do his work. In Acts 1, look there if you will. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay. Should be. You had a nap this afternoon, didn't you? Most of you? Probably stayed up praying and studying all afternoon. Acts 1, verse 4. And they being assembled together, they're waiting for the day of Pentecost, which happens in Acts 2. And they being assembled together commanded them that they should not depart, Jesus did, from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit, which saith he, ye have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall receive, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that did happen just a few days later on the day of Pentecost. So the Spirit of God came and empowered his church. Now, that was a one-time event, but now it happens every time somebody gets saved. Every time someone gets saved, the Spirit of God regenerates their heart and puts within them his presence so that we can serve him if we want to. Amen? So he comes within us. Every time someone gets saved, he takes up residence in us. It just becomes an issue. Listen, it just becomes an issue of how sensitive we are to the leadership of the Spirit that dwells within us. Because if he dwells within us, he will make his presence known. Well, how does he do that? When he says, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't be here, you should be going here, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. So what I talk about all the time is that still small voice is like a megaphone. It's quiet and still, but it sounds like he's screaming from the housetop. And he's telling you should do this. We don't hear an audible voice. Please amen that. We don't hear an audible voice. It's that still small voice within us. And that's the presence of the Spirit of God as he speaks to us and guides us and directs us and leads us. And he's there making himself known. If you want to know what the real manifestation of the Spirit is, it's not some unknown language. It's the Spirit of God as he directs and leads us in our everyday life to realize John 14:12. To do greater works and greater things for him. Now let's notice this promise real quick and we'll wrap this up. Jesus at this point in John 13-17 has announced that he's leaving. Wasn't leaving them in a permanent sense, but he was no longer going to be physically present with them because he was about ready to face the cross. He was going to die for our sins. Then after that, he would ascend up to heaven because he had another job to do. That other job is to sit on the right hand of God the Father and intercede for us in glory. And so he was about to leave them and depart. Now, as you can imagine, as we've talked about in the past, when Jesus delivered the news to the 12 that he was leaving, they were not happy. They were rather disheartened by the fact. If you'd been walking with Jesus physically for 3 years and all of a sudden Jesus announced, by the way, I'm leaving and you can't come, that would be disheartening. And so it was a little disheartening for them as well. And so as a result of that, Jesus promised to send another comforter in his absence. If you notice in verse 16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And then in verse 18, he reassures them again, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm going to send a comforter. I won't leave you alone. I promise you, I will not abandon you. And we know exactly what he was talking about because he tells us again in verse 17, this comforter is the Spirit. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit. I won't leave you comfortless. I will be with you. Now, it was hard for them to imagine that Jesus said, this was best. This was going to be best that we do this. If you notice in John 16, where Jesus goes back to the Spirit again in John 16, verse 7, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is best for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's hard for us, and we've talked about this before, it's hard for us to imagine that anything could be better than physically walking with the Savior every day by my side. It'd be hard to imagine how that could be better. And you can understand why the disciples might have thought, this is a bad deal. But Jesus says in John 16, 7, no, it's better that I go. It's expedient. It's best for you if I go away. And of course, we know it was best because Jesus had to return to the Father to intercede on our behalf. He couldn't stay. He had another job to do. But the Spirit, it would be better for two reasons, really. Look in verse 16. He says it was going to be better for two reasons. First of all, because Jesus had to return to the Father to intercede on our behalf. He had a job to do, but the Spirit would never leave us. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, the Comforter that will abide with you or may abide with you forever. So Jesus says, Jesus didn't forsake us. He just physically was no longer present. He says, but I'm going to give you the Spirit of God, and it's better for you because he will always be with you. Amen. I have a job to do. I've got to go back to heaven, intercede with you on the right hand of the Father, but the Spirit of God will not depart from you. Now, you ought to be excited about that. The Spirit of God, once he indwells you, he will never, ever depart. He's always present in your life. And Jesus said, it's better because I can't physically be present with you in physical form, but the Spirit of God will always be with you. But then the second reason it's better is in verse 17, where he says, secondly, while Jesus walked among men, he said the Spirit of God would dwell in man. Verse 17, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Jesus was with the disciples. The Spirit of God would be in the disciples. Amen. Have you seen that? I'm sure many of us have that picture with footprints, you know, in the sand. We got the little prints going across, and there are two prints, and then all of a sudden there's one set of footprints, and it says there's now one set of footprints because that's when Jesus carried me. And I get that. I mean, it's comforting, it's true, There's no doubt about that. He does carry us. I get that. But there's something far greater than Jesus walking beside us in the sand. And that is the Spirit of God who dwells within us.
Amen.
So Jesus says it's better for two reasons. Because once the Spirit of God indwells you, he will never, ever depart. So much for losing your salvation.
Right.
Because once he's in there, he will never depart.
Amen.
And then secondly, he will not walk beside us, but he will be in us. Mm-hmm. And dwelling in us. You say, well, how's that possible? I haven't the slightest idea. I just know that God said it's true. And I know this much. There's somebody in me. Because some of the stuff I do, I wouldn't be doing if it wasn't for him going, do it, do it, do it. I know in my flesh, there's a lot of things that my flesh would like to do. If it weren't for that still small voice going, don't. You shouldn't. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. What would God think? Do what God wants you to do. There's only one way to explain the change in much of our lives because of the person who dwells within us.
Right.
Certainly not because of us. Now notice this. The promise is of another comforter. Another comforter. Now it's important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person.
Right.
He's not a force, an impersonal force. He's not a godly influence. He's not an emotion. It's not some illuminated idea within us or wise thinking. That's not what it is. He is a person. I would submit he's more of a person than you or I. But he is a real living person who dwells within our heart. You say, well, how is that possible again? Because God did it. The problem is that he's oftentimes treated or thought of as a force or an impersonal force or influence or feeling. Let me give you an example of that in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we run across a guy who definitely had a wrong idea about the Spirit of God. Kind of reminds you of some of the stuff that goes on today in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. There's been a great revival broke out. As it says in verse 8, there was great joy in the city because all the people were getting saved and lives were being changed. And in verse 9, it says, but there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God because of all the miracles that he did. But he's not even saved at this point. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon believed himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. That's where his interest was. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had not fallen upon them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them what?
Money.
He offered them money, saying, give me also this, what's the word?
Power.
Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God, or is not right in the sight of God. And then he says the next verse, you need to get saved. Repent. You need to get saved. And so Simon saw the Holy Spirit as an influence. He saw what the Spirit of God was doing in the lives of people and thought, man, if I had that, I could bottle that and sell it. I mean, I could really do something with that. I could make some money. He was in sorcery. I could really make the people fear me if I had that. And he offers Simon money as if the Spirit of God is some kind of force or power that's for sale. And he goes to Peter and says, tell me how you do this and I'll pay you if you'll tell me how. Now that's different than what happened several chapters later in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, it says this in verse 1. Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up under Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord. They were serving in the Lord in the church and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me, or separate Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. He's not a force, he's a person.
Right.
He is a person. He is a person who makes decisions. who has an opinion, who has a view, who expresses his will. He's not a force or an influence or a feeling. He's a real person who expresses all of these things, who directs, chooses, makes decisions, commands. Matter of fact, in John 14, verse 16, even in our text, we see the Spirit referred to in John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Spirit, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In verse 17, when the Spirit of truth has come, to whom the world cannot receive it, for it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. The Spirit of God is always referred to by personal pronouns, he and him, never as it. Because he is a person, the person of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells and abides within us. You with me so far?
Amen.
Sadly today, though, so much of what goes on in the name of the Spirit treats you more like some kind of influence or some kind of emotion. Not a real living person that dwells within us. The charismatic movement and signs and wonders and the healing and miracle movement treat him as if he's just some kind of force or influence. Some kind of emotional thing. I can go to the altar and have some kind of emotional feeling and speak in some unknown tongue and have this emotional experience. He's not an emotion.
Right.
He is a person. Amen. Of course, on the other side of that coin are our type of churches many times who treat him like he doesn't exist. But he is a real person, not a force or influence. Now, stay with me just a few more minutes here. We'll be done. The Bible teaches us something about God. A lot of things about God, I guess. But something about God that's about our ability, that's beyond our ability to understand. And here's what it is. God is a Trinity. We're Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. That God is a Trinity. What we mean by that is that he is one single God. Yet he expresses himself or manifests himself in three distinct and unique people. Once again, how's that possible, preacher? Once again, I respond, pfft. I have no idea. You know, if you could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. The world sees that as a cop-out, but it's true. If we could grasp everything about him, he'd be like us. But he's not like us. He's beyond us and above us. And it's the arrogance of man when man claims something can't be true of God because man can't understand it. God is one single God who expresses himself in three separate unique people, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is throughout the Bible, and why some people can't see it is beyond me. Some people mock the idea of a Trinity, calling it a belief in three gods or a three-headed God, and on it goes. But God is certainly a Trinity, and the Bible makes it clear. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And bear with me, this is our last point. We'll tie all this together. Deuteronomy chapter 4, or 6, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 6, and verse 4. A little dyslexic moment there. Deuteronomy 6. Notice this statement in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. There's little things about language in the Bible that just blesses my heart. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of those. Deuteronomy 6:4. There's a lot of different names for God in the Bible. Some are capitalized and some of them aren't. And they mean different things. But in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now why would God say something like that? I mean, if there's just one God, not expressed in three persons, why would he say the Lord our God is one Lord? Well, you understand it when you look at the language because the word Lord, notice it's capitalized. That's the name for God. That's singular. It means one. The Lord. There is no other. The Lord. But what's fascinating about it is the word God is plural. If you wanted to use the literal definition, it would be gods. But we can't use that word God because he's one. And so he uses the plural name for God and the singular name for God. Our Lord is one God. Three people. You say that's confusing. Yes, it is. But he is our Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is plural, but he is one. Plural and one. And you see it in your Bible all the time. If you'll just watch for it, you can see it. Look in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Again, we're going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Genesis chapter 1. This statement returns over and over throughout the first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Now, I believe that God spoke the creation into existence, but that's not what he's doing. Who did he say this to? And throughout the book of, throughout the whole chapter, God's going, and God said, and God said, is God schizophrenic? Is he just seeing things? That's blasphemous. He's not. God's talking to someone. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the other two people of the Trinity.
Right.
He's talking to himself in three persons. And over, he says that. And it becomes even more clear when you get to verse 26 of chapter 1. Now it says, and God said what? Let us make man in our image. There wasn't anybody but God. Who's he talking about? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Godhead having a conversation with itself about the creation of man. Yet the Godhead is one God. In Genesis 3, after man messed up and sinned, look what it says in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, man is become as one of us. There wasn't anybody in existence at this point on earth other than the devil, and he wasn't talking to the devil, except God and Adam and Eve. Who's he talking to? Us. This is a conversation taking place between the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why does God express himself in three persons? Well, because each person has a different job to do. Each person of the Trinity has a different job in your life. God's our Father, who cares about us and loves us. Jesus is our Savior, who had compassion on us and died for us. And it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within you who leads and directs in your life. And so all three parts have, or all three persons have a part in our life. In Deuteronomy 5 or 6, back where we were a moment ago, Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4 is where he says, the Lord our God is one Lord. But this, when you think this way and understand what the Bible says, these verses mean so much more. And thou shalt love the Lord, singular, thy God, plural, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You know what that means? I'm not supposed to just love God. I'm to love all that he is. I'm to love the Father, and I'm to love the Son, and I'm to love the Holy Spirit. I'm to love all three persons of the Trinity. The Lord, our God, I am to love. And so I'm to love Jesus, and I'm to love the Father, and I'm to love all that he has. Now, we could spend the next 6 weeks on the Trinity and still probably never figure it all out. But in our text in John 14, we see it in our text in verse 16 of John 14. Verse 16, he says, and I, who is I? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will pray the Father that he would send the Spirit. So we see all three persons of the Trinity working together for our benefit and taking care of us. Now, what's all of that got to do with verse 16 and we're finished? What's all that got to do with verse 16? Well, when it says in verse 16, I will pray that the Lord will give you another comforter. The words another comforter doesn't mean a Band-Aid. It doesn't mean a quick fix. The words literally mean, if you've heard this preached, you know this, it means another just like myself. I'm going to send you another comforter just like me. This is not the promise of a force or an influence or an emotion that's going to hold us over until Christ. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to be gone for a while, but then I'm coming back. So I'm going to give you an emotional fix, a Band-Aid. I'm going to give you an influence or a force to hold you over until I get back. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm going to send another just like me. Another just like myself. Another just like me of the same kind. Now listen, this should be a blessing to us if you'll think for a minute. Another of the same kind. Another of the same power. Another of the same ability. Another of the same character. Another just like me in every way. Just like me. This wasn't a Band-Aid to get us by until Christ comes back. This wasn't the promise of a feeling or an influence. This is the promise of a divine person. Of the indwelling of a divine presence. that he was going to send another part of the Godhead to dwell in us. Jesus, the Son, is saying, I've got to go to God the Father. But in my absence, I'm going to send God the Spirit to dwell within you. This is why this charismatic nonsense robs us of such great blessing and truth. Why would I substitute a feeling or an emotion when I can have the presence of God within me? He says, I'm not going to send a spirit or an influence or some other thing. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, another presence that has the same power, same ability, same knowledge, same capability, same love for you that I have to dwell within you. That's a great promise. And he will abide within you, and he will dwell within you. Just as much God as Christ is God, and just as much God as the Father is God. Just as powerful, just as knowledgeable, just as capable as God is. Don't accept a cheap trade-off with some emotion or feeling. When you get saved, you can receive the Spirit of a holy God, of Almighty God who dwells within us. One of the primary differences between Christ and the Spirit is the last part of verse 15 or verse 17. But you know him, for he will dwell in you and be with you. In character and power and ability, they're all the same. But in office, it's different. Jesus walked with man. The Spirit will dwell in man. And abide in us and dwell in us. Jesus referred to this indwelling Spirit as our comforter. In verse 16, this is a little bit different than our English word comfort. Our English word comfort, we think of comfort. You poor thing. That's what we think of, comfort. Come alongside someone and try to help them through their time of problem and comfort them. And the word comfort, our English word comfort, is implied and included in this word. But that's not exactly what the word means. The word in verse 16, while it includes comfort, means one who is a guide. It's more like our English word today, counselor. He's within us to be our counselor, to be our guide, to be our advocate, to be our intercessor, to comfort us when we need it, but to comfort us in the sense of direction and guiding for our good. You really get the sense of the word in verse 18 when it says, I will not leave you comfortless. Do you know what the literal definition of the Greek word for comfortless is? Fatherless. What's the concept of the Father in the Bible? An ever-present guide, an ever-present leader, director, comforter, helper. He says that's what the Spirit of God wants to be within us. He wants to be our guide. He is our divine indwelling guide, our divine indwelling help, our divine indwelling director, our divine indwelling admonisher, our divine indwelling encourager, our divine indwelling convictor, our divine indwelling illuminator. He's within us to guide us and help us. It's like having to use the use verse 18, it's like having a godly, perfect, all-knowing Father dwelling within us, saying, Son, don't do that. Son, you're doing good right now. Keep it up. Son, here's what you should do. Here's what you shouldn't do. Son, you shouldn't have said that. And he dwells within us. He's in there if you're saved. It's just a matter of whether or not we acknowledge that he's there and we listen. Just a matter of whether we listen. You know what we need today? We need a rekindling of listening to the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Because we could accomplish his will and do what he'd have us to do if we would only listen to his leadership and direction. Amen? Now to summarize all this, Jesus' earthly ministry in our text is past, and he's now in heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us. He hasn't abandoned us. He sent another just like himself, the third person of the Trinity. And if you're saved tonight, he lives within your heart. And he dwells within us. And when we get in trouble is when we fail to listen. He's given us another divine person, another divine presence, not to be by our side, but to be in our heart. The heart is the center of our emotion. It's the center of our worldview. It's the center of our decision making. He abides there in the center of decision making and choices and the way we see life and priorities. He's there because he is a person standing there in the midst of that, helping us with decisions and priorities and doing what we're supposed to be doing and doing the will of God. He's there helping us understand things. And since he's the third person of the Godhead, he's not merely an emotion or an influence. He's able to guide us, direct us, lead us, warn us, comfort us, convict us, admonish us, encourage us, lead us in the will of God for our lives, empower us and strengthen us to fulfill it. But you know the most important thing that he does? This is our last verse, Romans 8. The most important thing that he does, and the major purpose for which he's in there, if we will submit to his work, listen to his leadership, you could summarize his entire work by saying this: his job is to conform us to the image of his Son. In Romans chapter 8, if you've been around church, you're familiar with this passage. We're going to read a couple more verses in Romans 8, verse 26. It says this: likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's part of why he's in there. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings and that cannot be uttered. He speaks us, helps us in prayer, and he searches the hearts and knoweth what is in the mind. And he that searcheth hearts knoweth what's in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that Spirit that abides within us and dwells within us, who is our helper in verse 26, is attempting to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him. We've just got to notice that he's there and listen. Right. You know, tonight, if you came home tomorrow from work and I had taken up residence in your house, you would probably notice. If you didn't, you got big problems, but you should notice. It's amazing, isn't it, how we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us so many times, and how throughout the day he goes unnoticed. And the whole time he's saying, you're making a bad decision. This is a good decision. This is what you need to do. Listen to me, follow my will, and I'll help you realize John 14:12 in your life. I can help you do greater things for God if you'll just follow my leadership in your life. He's in there. We don't need more of him. You don't need to come to the altar and pray for more of the Spirit or for a great manifestation of the Spirit. What we need to do is come to the altar and pray and give him more of us. Amen. And say, God, whatever you want, you just lead, I'll listen. Help me stay tuned in to what the Spirit is saying to me in my life. Help me understand his direction and leadership. So tonight, if you want to do John 14:12, if you want to do greater things for God, if you want to be used of him, if you want to serve him, then you got to have the faith that drives you to act. You got to be active in prayer, believing that he can help you overcome your own weakness. If you'll just seek him in prayer, I will give you whatever you need to help you fulfill my will. You got to have a submissive spirit in John 14:15. And then lastly, you've got to be sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of God in your life. Because there's times when you serve him, you're going to do greater things for him. You need wisdom way beyond what you have. Amen. And you need his direction in your life. We don't always know which way we should go, or what we should do, or what we should say, or how we should respond, or what the right decision is. And we need his leadership within us. And when I make the wrong choice because I didn't listen, I need him to remind me. Amen? Amen. So I can get back on track again. He's within us. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need to get saved. You need the Spirit of God. The only way to come across him is to be saved. And I know many of us here tonight, most of us probably profess to be saved. If that's the case, we need to be sensitive to and in touch with the Spirit that dwells within us, that supplies the necessary leadership and strength and encouragement and all that we need to get the job done for him. We need a rekindling of a recognition of the Spirit who lives in us. I'll say this and I'll pray. How many of us went through how many times do we think in the course of a day about the Spirit who abides within us? Isn't it amazing? We go through the course of a whole day, never once think about the Spirit of God who lives and abides within our heart and leads us and directs us, let alone listening to his leadership. We need a rekindling of awareness of him and listening to his leadership, because we can't do anything apart from that. Why don't you stand with me if you would?